You are listening to a sermon by Jonas Cornelson, recorded on Sunday, March 19, 2017, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back. I'm beginning to forget exactly how many times it's been, which I think is a great sign, not much appreciated. And as I begin, I'd like to acknowledge that we're gathered for worship on the unceded territories and waters of the Musqueam, Squamish, and Tsleil-Waututh First Nations. And I think you'll see why this reflection would feel incomplete without that acknowledgement. It's the third Sunday of Lent, and the scripture passages for today bring us to something our bodies desperately crave in a season of fasting, water. Of course, most Christians today do not literally fast during Lent, so on one level we might be out of touch with this physical sense of craving. But I would suggest that we can all experience the meaning of this season on some level, regardless of what level of fasting we choose. As we mark off 40 days-ish to mirror the time Jesus spent in the wilderness before beginning his ministry, we give ourselves space to contemplate the wilderness of our own lives. This is important because I think we're too often fond of civilization or of being in control. And how easy is it to forget those who are thirsty when we have enough to drink every day? I've titled this reflection, Water, Dignity, and Salvation. The text we read today from the Revised Common Lectionary, well, from the Bible first, but that's how they were presented to us. These texts invite us to reflect on water from multiple perspectives. Lack in Egypt, to abundance in Jesus, literal to symbolic. And I believe that water, with all its layers of meaning, is inseparable from both dignity and salvation. We're used to thinking about these things as moral or spiritual qualities, and they are, but it's pointless to talk about them without connecting them to their physical and social aspects. And the image of water and the life that it offers is a good way to get at this. So before we go too far, I should probably explain what I mean by salvation in this context. We can get so caught up in thinking of salvation as some otherworldly thing, some blessed assurance that we're going to heaven after we die. But borrowing from Waldemar Jansen's commentary on the book of Exodus, I want to suggest that salvation is equally, or even primarily, the restoration of full personal freedom in this life so that God alone can be served. Jansen identifies the Exodus, Israel being freed from slavery to Pharaoh so that they can serve God, as an act of God's salvation with obvious real-world consequences. It's different from later ideas of political liberation, where freedom means being ruled by the self alone. Jansen emphasizes that after being freed from slavery, the Israelites are still servants and they're still building under a master. The difference is they've gone from building the pyramids under Pharaoh's iron fist to building the tabernacle according to God's instructions, mediated, of course, by Moses. The point of salvation, then, is neither some total autonomous freedom in this life nor a ticket to heaven. Rather, as Jansen suggests, it is a question of who our rightful master is and how each person may be free to serve them alone. Again, the restoration of full personal freedom is essential, but that's not the goal. Salvation is the restoration of freedom so that God can be served. Now, if we take that as a working definition of salvation, maybe one among many, then we can begin to see how fundamental water is to its realization on individual and broader social levels. At an individual level, it's pretty basic stuff. We can't function without water. And if we lack our most basic needs, or have to struggle just to survive, we can't be devoted to serving God. And many religious and other political traditions recognize that there are basic needs, without which one simply can't access the whole potential of what it means to be human. Food, water, safe shelter, fair treatment. We could say there's a minimum standard of dignity. The most widely accepted version of this idea today is human rights. But like the modern view of liberation, the ultimate reference point in the language of human rights is the self, my right to my freedom and self-determination. If we're talking about salvation, we have to challenge that self-centered aspect. But where our focus intersects with human rights is the simple fact that living a full and fulfilling human life is not possible without secure access to basic needs. True salvation is never possible where there is no water. For a practical example, just ask the Israelites in Exodus 17. Sure, they were free from Pharaoh. In one sense, they were liberated. But out there in the desert without water, it sure didn't feel like salvation yet. I can't blame them for being upset with Moses, even violently angry. Lack of what we need can easily make us question God's presence. That doesn't mean we have weak faith. That means we're human. The book of Exodus was clearly written to make a point about God's faithfulness to Israel, and the people are restored to peoplehood when God provides their basic needs. But we should have sympathy for them when they ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Their salvation story was in progress, but it was not yet complete. I find the other biblical story we read today from John 4, where Jesus encounters the woman from Samaria at Jacob's well, is helpful for illustrating the other dynamics of water that I mentioned earlier, the interpersonal or the broader social. And since we're wading into the Gospel of John here, which is probably the most richly symbolic of the Gospel writers, we should hold the idea of water somewhat lightly. We might be talking about the stuff in the well, but just keep in mind there's always a metaphor at work. An author I read last week named Addison Hodges Hart said, "John uses language like an icon. We're given words and objects so that we can see through them toward a broader meaning." So what does water symbolize in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? And how does that tie into the way we've been talking about salvation? First of all, water is simply the reason both characters have shown up here in the story. Jesus is apparently thirsty, and the woman is obligated to fetch water for her household, hence the jar. Now here, the interpretation of this story that we're used to goes something like this. Jesus asks for a drink. The woman is evasive. Jesus uses his God powers to reveal her sinful history of 5 or so husbands, and then shows her that living water is better than promiscuous sex. And she's saved! I'm bored of this interpretation. I really am. So I'm grateful for a feminist reading of this passage by Ruth Haberman, which, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, begins by assuming the woman may not have anything to be ashamed of at all. Haberman points out that at the time, it was pretty common for someone to be married more than once. For example, it was well known that if a woman's husband died, she would have to marry his brother so that she could still bear a son for the dead husband's family line. We were talking about slavery earlier. What does that view of marriage sound like? And as for the man who is not the woman's husband, though she is living with him, Haberman says it's equally likely the woman was trying to escape an abusive previous husband, or 5, as it is that she was just sleeping around. Now remember also, John isn't afraid to be explicit about adultery elsewhere. Only 4 chapters later, we meet the woman caught in adultery. So it's worth at least questioning our long-held assumptions about what this woman from Samaria was up to in chapter 4. The heart of the matter is that this woman is subject to a social and economic structure that makes servitude to men, whether she's married to them or not, the only way for her to meet her basic needs. And Jesus sees that and gives her the courage to let go of that servitude, even for a moment, to share his good news. It's a critical detail in verse 28 that she leaves her water jar behind before she goes back to the city. That's not something you do if you care what the person who sent you is going to think. So it's still a salvation story, as she is freed from her dependence on an abusive relationship. While the water that the woman drew from the well symbolized her captivity to another person and to a system that made it possible, her salvation is in the moment where Jesus recognizes her full humanity and gives her the authority to invite others to come, see, and believe for themselves. It's hard to pin down, but metaphorically, that might be what the living water is all about in this case. Unfortunately, the woman's fellow Samaritans may have been somewhat dismissive in saying to her, "Well, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe." But I think any one of them would have to admit that her free and courageous action is what got them there. Now, it's important to remember that the whole picture of this salvation story includes both Jesus' action and the woman's response. Jesus didn't tell her to leave her jar and bring him back a crowd to teach. True salvation, likewise, is a gift to which the recipient is invited, but not forced to respond in kind. Again, we can make some sense of this with an image of water. If you need water, Helmet, and I give you some, but on the condition that you use it how I tell you to, I haven't made you free. I haven't restored your personhood. You are still subject to my control. We talked about basic needs earlier and said that salvation isn't possible without them. But just one's basic needs with strings attached are not enough for salvation. If you're under someone else's control, you're not free to truly serve God. So a part of salvation is missing. Jesus wasn't just talking about money when he said no one can serve two masters. So this is where we can really see how salvation is undermined by oppressive social systems. We've already hinted at this in our reading of the John 4 passage and the oppressive system of marriage. But I think it's worth saying again in some more modern terms. I believe it's our role as Christians and as the church to identify and challenge how structures of authority place conditions on the means of life. That's a hefty sentence. What I mean is we have to watch out for when people in power give other people something they need, but tell them how to use it. One example of this, which I learned in an international development studies class, happened after colonized territories in Africa were divided into independent countries. These new countries were given massive loans by the International Monetary Fund and then told exactly what to do with them. And these projects, also called structural adjustment programs, mostly assured that the developing economies would be set up only for exporting resources to rich Western nations. So they were still dependent on their old colonizers for any kind of economic stability. Those loans were no gift of freedom. Going back to Exodus, it's as if Pharaoh had let the Israelites set up their own little government, but only given them the resources to keep building the pyramids anyway. But the problem is, in today's version of the story, the West is Egypt. We are Egypt. We need to take a long look at how the systems in our society allow us to keep others under control. Now, earlier, I mentioned the way we usually think about salvation as an internal concept. But we hear, again in the John 4 text, that the water Jesus gives will transform the receiver into a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life. And this suggests that we are also meant to share salvation. And though we must receive it, we can't possibly just internalize it. And I would say this text, in line with the whole biblical narrative, clearly shows that living as God's people demands a particular social ethic, one that identifies and transforms injustice at every level. And this fits the purpose of salvation as we viewed it today. I'll say it again, salvation is being restored to full personhood so that God alone may be served. Now, this is kind of heavy stuff, Who knew that the image of water could unleash such a flood of information? I'm sorry about that. But there is a lot to take seriously here, where some are deprived of human dignity, and we are complicit in the systems that allow that to happen. But I want to close by encouraging you not to be too overwhelmed. After all, water should be refreshing. Where it is abundant, water flows freely. It does not respect boundaries. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Thank you, Jesus. The exchange of living water, in the metaphorical sense, isn't a trickle-down effect, because the receiver also becomes a source of life, perhaps even back to the giver themselves. And here I think of Jean Vanier's legacy, the founder of a movement called L'Arche. Vanier shared his entire life in community with people who have profound disabilities. And when I consider how profoundly I've been shaped by my experience counseling and teaching Bible to adults with disabilities at summer camps, I can't help but agree with Vanier and many others who assert that we gain as much from the people we intend to serve as they do from us. Anyone who wants to share what living water they have must also be open to receiving from others. When we have enough, let us not forget those who are thirsty. When we do not have enough, for there are dry seasons in each of our lives, let us not despair in the search to be refreshed. Wherever you are in that journey, I invite you to become more aware of water, literally and metaphorically, as you keep walking through the season of Lent. Amen.